Colossians chapter 1, there from verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature in heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So we started with Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, this ancient city in Phrygia, in Asia Minor, that area is today called Turkey, a church that had all kinds of heresies and false teachings blowing through. You know, philosophies and ideas of men. We spoke about that last week, the Gnostics, you say, we know, the deeper stuff. The stuff that no one else knows, the super secret stuff. There was the Jewish legalist, you know, all the have-tos. You have to be do this, you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the laws, that kind of thing. And then, of course, the pagan occultism with its just gross immorality. Let me tell you, false teaching can be a very dangerous thing if it's not dealt with speedily. As Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 5, 7 to 9, he says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You see, a little poison will still kill you. All the false teaching that you take on, especially on a regular basis, it will change the way that you see the Lord. It will change the way that you deal with God's word. It will poison you slowly but surely. It's a dangerous, very, very dangerous thing. That is why Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians. Because the church of Colossae was endangered by a number of things. First of all, it was the Colossian heresy. That was the big thing. Syncretism. Now, syncretism is the blending or the combination of religious beliefs or ideas. You know, it's almost like the emerging church movement that sort of started gaining popularity in our area about 15 years ago or so. It was heavily influenced by postmodernism, promoted new forms of church, you know, that sought to revitalize the church. But they moved the focus from Bible teaching to personal experience, all under the cloak of being authentic, you know, the authenticity, being old school. And this was the catalyst for the selfish, worldly, and man-centered worship that we see in so many churches today all around us. Because it sounded so nice. You know, missional living, mysticism, like contemplative spirituality and that kind of thing. But this resulted in the acceptance of multiple perspectives. A very flexible theology, you know, that does not accept God's word as the only and the absolute truth. But rather, it's sort of, what can I take out of this for me to add to my eclectic religious collage or mix? You know, so I'll take a little bit of what I would agree with in the word, and to me that means that, and to you it may mean something different. And that's completely confusing and messing up the word of God. So ultimately, we know these teachings attack the truth of the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, as it did in Colossae. You know, these false teachers, the heretics that was in that area, they saw Jesus as merely as one of the emanations of God. They didn't see him as the very Son of God who has come in the flesh, and that is a huge problem. The second danger for the Colossian church was that danger to just backslide back into the pagan world, all the gross immorality. And you just look at the church today, it's not that much different. Today, we live in a world where the church has become very worldly, very man-centered, very ecumenic. You know, there's all these religious dialogues with all different kinds of faith and that kind of thing. And of course, accepting all this immorality in the church as part of what church is about. You know, this is a sick thing. This is why Paul said to them, the Colossians, in Colossians 1 verse 9, he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you." Paul said, "I heard about you guys, that you are serving the Lord, and I heard about these false things coming in, and I haven't ceased praying for you because it's a serious thing. Guys, I'm lifting you up in prayer." And I want you to understand this morning that all false teaching is a very serious issue. But then what I like is that Paul doesn't start by addressing the false teachers and the heresies. He starts by focusing on the exalted Messiah, Jesus Christ. You know, he starts dealing with the deity, the lordship, the authority, and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ by defending and presenting the truth that is. And you will see a lot of parallels between the book of Colossians and Ephesians, although the big difference is Ephesians focuses very much on the church, where Colossians focus very much on the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the all-sufficient, preeminent Savior, in whom dwells all the fullness of God. So today, if you're taking note, the preeminence of Christ. And we're going to be looking at Jesus Christ, the preeminent one. You know, the one that the whole Bible speaks about. Last week, we talked about how great the Word of God is. It will sort you out. You know, John 5, verse 39, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." And so the whole Bible is about Jesus. And this morning, we're going to be taking a good look at our Savior. And we want to look at him at his preeminence. And so number one, if you're taking note, Christ's preeminence in creation. Look at verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." So speaking about the invisible God, you know, a God that cannot be seen. I think firstly, no one in a human body can understand or comprehend all that God is. You know, the great I am. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6 verse 15 and 16, he says, "He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." This is amazing God. So why can't we see him? Because, you know, first of all, God's without any beginning and without any end. Now try and wrap your mind around that. That's something that baffles us. Our mind cannot conceive and understand who God is. And then the Bible says here, he dwells in the unapproachable light. God is absolutely holy. No man can come close to him. God, when he was speaking to Moses in Exodus 33 verse 20, he says, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." You know, and so this is where the unbeliever or the atheist says, "Well, you see, if you can't even see God, then how are you supposed to believe in him?" You see, God may be invisible, but he made a creation that reveals his attributes that cannot be seen. His invisible attributes are displayed in his creation. I love what Ray Comfort always says about a painting and a painter. He says the painting is absolute proof that the painter exists. If you look at a beautiful painting like the Mona Lisa, well, you may be a little disappointed in the size. You may have thought it's bigger. But when you look at this painting, there's no way that this painting could happen by itself. The fact that the painting is there is absolute evidence that someone painted it, that there is a painter. The same goes for a building and a builder. When you see a building in the street corner and you're like, that is the proof that there was a builder who built it. The building doesn't just happen by itself. So you say, well, so why don't the people see then? Because creation testifies of the creator. You see, Paul tells us in Romans 1 verse 18 to 20, he says, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You see, man in his stubborn and selfish sin suppressed the truth of God in creation. You see, man wants sin. Man does not want God. That's the big problem. And I find that mostly unbelievers are confused about creation because, first of all, they don't believe in God's word. You know, it's just like the false teachers here in Colossae in this day. There was teaching that all matter is evil, and that matter included the human body. So that's why they taught Jesus could not have a real body, did not have a real body. And the result of that false teaching is, if it's true that your body is sinful, then of course you will either try to enslave it like the ascetics does, you know, the ones who rigidly discipline themselves, or you will just try to fully enjoy it like the pagans do. Just live for the body and the flesh that you have. And you know, it is such a tragic thing because God is holy, so he cannot be seen by unholy man. So what does he do? He reveals himself through his creation, in his creation, in a multitude, a gazillion of ways. You look at every creature, every plant, everything that the Lord has made, you know, the cosmos, and you're just amazed. But now, guess what? His creation now suppresses the truth about him that he reveals to them in creation. And you can almost say like, well, what hope is there then? The only hope is in Jesus Christ, because God loves the world. The Bible tells us in John 3:16. He loves it so much that he gave his only begotten son. And so this absolutely holy God who cannot be seen, he shows himself now to the world in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, so God reveals himself to the world in Jesus Christ. He wants the world to know him. So all that could be known of God by human beings, God has revealed in Jesus Christ, the Bible says here, who is the image of the invisible God. So looking at the preeminence or the supremacy of Christ in creation, it is seen in the fact that he is number one, the image of the invisible God. That means he existed before creation. That means he is supreme over all of creation. You know, that word image in the Greek is the word icon. It means the same likeness. Like if when you look in a mirror, you see the same face, the same likeness. You know, it also means the same manifestation, because God is fully revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus is not just a similar to God. That's a different Greek word. That's the word homeoma. That's not what he is. He's not just similar to the Father. He is the exact representation of God's nature. Because you see, the Gnostics were denying the deity of Jesus. And so now Paul, on the other hand, speaks about the preeminence of Jesus, like there's no one and nothing like him. In Hebrews, we read Hebrews 1, verse 2 and 3, that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. He talks here about the express image of God. That's exactly who Jesus is. You know, John 14, verse 9, Jesus said to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. We one and the same, Philip. And so in Jesus Christ is now how God reveals himself to the world. John 1 verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So that's the first thing about the preeminence of Christ over creation. The second thing you can note right there in that same verse, it says he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, when he speaks about the firstborn, he's not referring to his physical birth, as in a sense like he was the first being created. He's speaking about position. You see, firstborn in the Greek is the word prototokos, and it means it has the precedence above. It means it is first in priority. It means he is the supreme one. He is first in rank. That's what that word really means. He is above all. Revelation 1 verse 5, we read that Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, ruler over the kings of the earth. And so that word firstborn, prototokos, is qualified by the word image, the word icon. And it simply means he's of the first importance, he's of the first rank, he is absolutely supreme. Look there at verse 16. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So that's the third thing we see where Jesus is preeminent in creation. Number three, by him all things were created. And it there says, in heaven and on earth. That means even the things that we can't think about. He is preeminent. He is the creator. And so that obviously means that if Jesus is the author over all creation, that he is preeminent over all the created things. But then there, of course, the cults, those who twist the word of God, they differ on this. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Almighty God. So what they did is they wrote their own Bible translation, the New World Translation. Not by any true Greek scholars, by the way. And so they added some words in the text like this verse right here. They added in the word other. And so the way that it would read for them is, for by him all other things were created that are on heaven and that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or principalities or powers, all other things were created through him and for him. And so it goes on, it's in the next verse, and he is before all other things, and in him all other things consist. So they put it in there four times, the word other. And their meaning with this is, of course, that God first created Jesus, they believe. So they believe Jesus is a created being, and then through Jesus, they believe that God created all the rest. But it's good to remember that any word added to the Bible that changed the meaning of the text violates the rules of interpretation. And then they say, well, you just look at Revelation 3:14. That says, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So they say, see, the Bible says he is the beginning of the creation of God. That's how God began his creation, by first making Jesus Christ. No, it did not. That word beginning is the Greek word arche. That means the one who begins, the origin, the source. It speaks of the creator. It means the one who caused creation to happen. So that means that Jesus cannot be created if he is the creator, because as usual, the context determines the meaning. And you just have to read this whole part here to get there. The Bible says Jesus is the creator and that he created all things. That literally means everything, all things. That includes everything from the atoms all the way right to the estimated 100 billion galaxies and beyond that is out there. All things were made through him. You know, John 1 verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. You see, the Bible is pretty clear if you take the full counsel of Scripture. But then if you're wondering what he means by that, he goes on and he says there, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things. So just if you were wondering about that, he clears it up. So he even created all the things that we cannot see, like the spiritual realm. You know, and this, by the way, is why Paul's writing about it, because he's addressing the heresy of angel worship and these angelic things that they were involved in, all the pagan occultic stuff. So Jesus is not the brother of Lucifer. Jesus is not the same as the archangel Michael. You know, he is the one who created the whole angelic realm. It's all because of him. It says there, all things created through him. Now that word through is the Greek word dia, and it means through his agency. It means that he is the agent who created, and then it also says, and for him. He created everything for himself, all, through his agency and for his own purposes. Romans 11:36 says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So if everything is made by him and everything is made for him, then you can say there's nothing that was evil of itself. It's only when the angels fall and Satan fell, and it's only after the fall of creation where things changed, but there was nothing made evil of itself. Verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. This is speaking of his pre-existence. You know, from eternity, he had no beginning and no end. Like I said, that's the things we cannot comprehend with our human minds. And the one thing I do know is the more we learn of Jesus' pre-existence, the more we start to appreciate his incarnation. Think about this great, almighty, omniscient, omnipotent God now localizing all his infinite presence in a human form in Jesus Christ on this earth. That's incredible. That's incomprehensible. So the number four thing, if you're taking note, Jesus' preeminence over creation is number four, in him all things consist. What that word means, it means in him all things are held together. Now that's absolutely amazing. The Greek word for consist is the word sunistemi, sort of where we get our word sustained from. It means held together. So Jesus is the one controlling all things by his providence. Hebrews 1:3, again, upholding all things by the word of his power. So all things includes the atoms. Now this is incredible if you think about the world that we live in. I mean, Coulomb's law of electricity tells us so clearly that like charges repel and opposite charges attract. You know, you try to take two magnets and pushing them together, it takes a lot of force. And we know all the stuff that people are doing with magnetic forces in the world we live in today. Incredible things, super powerful magnets. You know, on the other hand, you think of something like nuclear fission. And you think of the tremendous amount of energy that it takes to split an atom. Just who's holding it all together? Jesus is the one holding all those things together. He's holding all the atoms together in the whole universe. The Bible tells us at the end of days, there's going to be a time where Jesus is going to let some of that go. You know, and there's going to be a cataclysmic craziness on this world like it's never been before. So, but the result is Jesus is the one holding it all. He's got the power. It means he literally sustains everything, and that includes the laws of the universe by his own power because he is the Almighty God. So this doesn't speak only of Jesus as the creator, but it speaks of him as the personal sustainer of all things. And so clearly Jesus Christ is preeminent over all creation because he is the image of God, he is the creator, and then he's also the sustainer. So if you're taking note, number two, we want to look at Jesus Christ preeminence in the church. Look there with me at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So looking at now the preeminence of Jesus in his church, number one, the first thing that we see there is he is the head of the body. And we know the body is the church. That's made up of all the members that believe in him. So he is the preeminent one in the church. That word for head in the Greek is a word that means the source, the origin. You know what? The church belongs to Jesus. And I think it's such a good thing to remember that always. I mean, he said to Peter, remember in Matthew 16 verse 18, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against this. You see, Jesus is the one who started the church. Jesus is the one who builds his church. Jesus is the one who gives gifts to those members of his church. Jesus is the one who empowers his church. Jesus is the one who does it all. You know, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, he, speaking of God the Father, he put all things under his feet, speaking of Jesus Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, Jesus is the head. He is the leader of the church. And you say, well, what a basic and obvious thing. Yes, but then think about the contradiction that we see practically in many fellowships today, all around the world. In local churches, who's making the decisions? The board, the committee, the pastor, or is it Jesus? You know, how are they doing that? By the majority vote. We all decide, so we put up the most hands, that's how we make decisions. Is that how the church of God should run? Think about the operation of the church. How's the operation of the church done? By plans? By strategy meetings? You know, by getting together money, you know, holding bazaars and things. Let's get some money in and then we can do the things that we want to do. That is such clear contradiction to what we read in the Gospel of John. John 15 verse 5, where Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And then he said, for without me you can do nothing. You see, all we need as believers is Jesus Christ. We're the body, all true believers. We are his body. But Jesus alone is the head. He alone is the leader. He alone is the preeminent one. And it says here, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So he's both the head and the beginning or the start of the church. That, the Bible says to us right here, in all things, he may have the preeminence. And so this is Paul's point here. This is the essential idea that in creation, Jesus Christ is over all, and in God's church, Jesus Christ is over all. That's the point that he's making. He says, in all things. Now, let me just tell you, all things includes your personal life. If you're a believer, someone who's been saved by Jesus, think about how that happened. First of all, God created you for his plan, for his purpose, for his pleasure. Then we were all lost in sin. And so then God went and he saved you. He bought you with his own blood back to himself. That's how much he loves you. So he really literally owns you twice. So in all things, even in your life, Christ Jesus should have the preeminence. So ask yourself this morning, does Jesus have the preeminence in your life? Not just saying yes, of course, because that's the typical answer, but thinking practically, in reality, in your daily actions of life. Again, in your life, who's making the decisions? The Lord Jesus Christ or you? Is he the head of your life? Is he the one who's leading you? You know, someone said it so well. They said, if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, he cannot be Lord at all. You see, if you in your own life, or this place where you feel like, I just want to press the reset button in my life. Then let me tell you, just turn your eyes, turn your gaze, turn your focus and your attention on Jesus Christ, the preeminent one. He is all to us. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. That's why he's the preeminent in the church. That's the second thing about Jesus' preeminence in the church. He is the fullness. He is the fullness of God. So all that can be known of God is found in Jesus Christ. The fullness, the Greek word pleroma, it means the sum of all divine power and attributes. And of course, he's fighting the Gnostic heresy by telling them these things of who Jesus is. Listen to this. Dr. Kenneth Wiest said that the verb indicates that this fullness was not something added to his being. That was not natural to him, but it was part of his essential being as part of his very constitution, and that permanently. Because you see, that word dwell in the Greek, that means permanent dwelling. So this means that Jesus is God because the fullness of God permanently dwells inside Jesus Christ. There's no other way. So fullness is not found in fellowship, in a local fellowship. Fullness is not found in a method or a program. Fullness can only be found in Jesus Christ himself. Look there at verse 20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So by him to reconcile all things to himself. That is the number three thing of Jesus' preeminence in the church. He is the reconciler. Now, I don't know if there's a word like that in English. I doubt it. But he is the one who reconciles. Because think about that big question. How could a holy God ever be reconciled to sinful man? Because God cannot lower his standards. He cannot just close his eyes to sin or compromise with man, because that will mean that he's not a good God, that he's not a holy God, that he's not a just God, that he's not a righteous God. But because he is God, he is able to do what no one else ever could do, and that is to reconcile sinners to a holy God. And so as Paul is saying all of these things, remember, he's fighting the false teachers who said it's not possible for man to be reconciled to God by Jesus Christ alone. That's not possible. Because they didn't only attack Jesus' deity, the fact that he's not God, but they also attack his sufficiency to save, that's not possible for him to save you like that. But Paul now says he's able to reconcile all things to himself. And it means reconciling things back to himself. It's all God's doing. It's from his part. And it's glorious. It's amazing. You see, God is reconciling all things to himself by Jesus Christ. That's how he's doing it. There's no hoops that you have to jump through. You know, religious ladders to scale, things to do, works to achieve, to try and make your way to God. It is all in him. But the amazing thing is, God is not only going to reconcile man to himself, he's going to reconcile the whole material universe to God. Think about this. Everything is eventually going to be restored to its right relationship with God. The curse will be reversed. Now think how amazing that will be. We don't know a world without the curse. Now, it's also important to say at this point very clearly, Paul is not teaching universalism here. He's not saying that everyone will eventually be saved and everyone will be reconciled to God. Everyone will be in heaven with God for eternity. That's not what he's saying. Because he's not speaking about universal salvation. He's speaking about the universal sovereignty of Jesus Christ over all these things as he's bringing all things together. You see, we always have to interpret the Bible in the light of the Bible. We have to take the full counsel of Scripture, everything that the Bible says about this. So we read in the book of Revelation. Revelation talks about all the things of the end. Revelation, by the way, is an important book. Don't let anyone tell you it's hard to understand, it's not for you to read. Revelation is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing to those who read it. So don't miss out on that glorious book. But you read Revelation and you see how it all ends. You know, a total redeemed universe. But that redemption is only for the things that redemption is possible, that reconciliation is possible. We must understand that. Right at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, verse 13 to 15, it says, the sea gave up, the dead were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And then they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That speaks about eternal judgment and suffering in hell, because of their choice, because of their works. And then you get to Revelation chapter 21. It says, and all things were made new. Speaks of the new heaven, the new earth, all the glorious things. So you must understand that those things are not part of that reconciliation process. The people who chose against God, the haters of God. And then it says here very clearly twice, by him. It's almost a weird Greek sentence construction. You know, the Greek guys don't know what to do with it because it doesn't make sense. But Paul just had to say it again. By him. And he sort of ends of the thought by him again. Because it is all by Jesus Christ. How are you saved? By him. It's all about Jesus alone. It's all by Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, everything. And then if you're wondering if he's speaking about everything, or what everything includes, look what it says there. Whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so this is interesting because he talks about everything on earth and everything in heaven, but he does not talk about the things under the earth. That is hell, where all the suffering is going to take place. He's not speaking of that place of hell because that's not included in what he's speaking about right here. And then it says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's what we just read about a few weeks ago in the Gospel of John. Jesus made peace between us and God through the cross. Our reconciliation through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. So it's not his incarnation, his coming into the world, that accomplished reconciliation for us and the peace for us. It is his death on the cross that did that work. And so this speaks of the real physical death of Jesus Christ in our place. He was judged on our behalf before God. Look at verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. He says to the Colossians, you, in Jesus Christ, you were all once in rebellion against God, alienated in your sin. You know, we all know about that, our BC days, before Christ days. As Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, we were all under Adam, all sold into sin, into slavery, under the curse. But now as we meet Jesus Christ and we are born again, now we are under new management. Now we are under Jesus Christ. And he says, yet now he has reconciled you. The Colossians are the case in point. Think of what God has done in your lives. He has taken you who are alienated and sinners, and he's changed you around. He's given you reconciliation. You see, the difference between the believer and non-believer is not just forgiveness. Forgiveness is a huge, amazing thing, but he's speaking about a complete change of status, a complete change of person, a new creation, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. What a beautiful scripture. And it's redundant. He's repeating it here over and over again because Paul is emphasizing the fact that it happened by something that happened to a real man on a real cross. He's trying to emphasize that fact. And then he says, to present you holy and blameless. Now, this is the result of this amazing reconciliation with God, to make us holy. So Christ, who is the preeminent also in the church, is also now number four. The way that we see that, he is the sanctifier. Again, I don't know if that is an English word, but he is the one who does that work in us. The Bible says, the work that he started in you, he will complete until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1 verse 6. And he says, to make you holy and above reproach in his sight. That means we stand perfect before God in Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing. It means when God looks at us in Jesus, covered by his blood, sanctified by him, that he doesn't see any sin. He sees us as if we've never sinned. What a glorious thing. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. If you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. Now, Paul is not saying at this point, okay, so salvation is really up to you. That's not what he is saying. He's using the image of a building here. He's saying, if you are truly saved, and if you are truly built on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ, then you will continue in the faith and nothing will move you. In other words, he's saying, we're not saved by continuing in the faith through our energy. As we continue in the faith, it shows, it proves that we are truly saved. And then he says again, not moved away from the gospel. Again, You start with the gospel, you stay with the gospel. That's the supreme message, as we looked at last week. That's what changed your life. That's what saved you. And then he says, of which I became a minister. You see, this is what Paul's whole ministry was focused on, what he gave everything he had to. And that brings us to number three, if you are taking note. Christ's preeminence in Paul's ministry. Look there at verse 24. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So I rejoice in my sufferings for you. You see, the false teachers and the people were pointing to Paul and saying like, yeah, you know, you should be ashamed of him. Look at that guy. He can't be your pastor or whatever because look how he's suffering. Isn't it the same in the world today? People want pastors who are rich and influential, prosperous and healthy and wealthy and all that kind of thing. But Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering. I'm not ashamed of my suffering. I rejoice in it. And remember, we should never suffer for the wrong reasons, you know, as being an evil person or whatever, as it says in 1 Peter 4:15 and 16. But when you suffer as a Christian, it's an honorable thing. You see, Paul's suffering was to him a way that he had fellowship with Jesus Christ, as it says in Philippians 3, verse 11. And so this is something that you have to understand. Suffering is a major topic that we're not really going to deal with this morning, but very quickly, a couple of things about suffering. Suffering is, first of all, something you shouldn't take personally. It's not that God has something against you. Never think that. Suffering, number one, will draw you closer to Jesus Christ. Philippians 3 verse 10. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Secondly, suffering will give you assurance that you belong to Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's the important thing. And so that way we relate to Jesus Christ, we draw closer to him. Thirdly, suffering promises rewards in heaven. That's godly suffering. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16 to 17 says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, that's the suffering that Paul's speaking about, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Number four, suffering brings you to maturity in Christ. God uses suffering in our lives to do the deeper work that cannot happen any other way. James 1 verse 2 and 3, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. These things that God allows in your life, we don't understand on this side of heaven, but it forms us, it molds us, it shapes us, it makes us strong, mature Christians. And lastly, suffering can lead to the salvation of other people. As they look on at your life, as they see you going through hardship, through trials, one after the other, it can draw people to God because they'll see, how's it possible? No one can take that. And it's true. But it's because Jesus allows you to go through that. He's the one who's with you in that suffering. So Paul now, as he's writing to them, he was able to see how the things that happened to him, how his sufferings worked something good, something far greater for these other Christians. And he says that I may fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Jesus Christ. Now, he's not speaking about the finished work of Jesus on the cross. He's not saying there's anything lacking on the cross. No, Jesus completed the work on the cross. He's speaking about the pressures and the persecutions that comes against Christ's body, the church. And he says, I'm part of taking up all that. You know, because when you suffer by the hatred and the persecution that's directed towards Christ, directed towards the church, then the Bible says you are blessed. Matthew 5. You know, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then he says here, for the sake of his body, the church. This is important to understand. Paul did not suffer for himself. What a great thought. Because the legalist, on the other hand, the one that Paul is trying to fight here, he might suffer for himself. You know, the asceticist who focuses on their holiness, their spiritual growth, their perfection. And so, you know, these guys would, some of them would chasten themselves. They would do all these things. All the focus is on me and my life and my holiness and my thing. Paul was completely other-centered. His suffering had nothing to do with himself. It had to do with the church, with the body of Christ. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. He says, I became a minister. I became a servant of the body of Christ, the church. And Paul saw it as a stewardship from God. Under the preeminence of Jesus Christ, my ministry belongs to him, and therefore I have a stewardship to do this before him. A steward must be faithful. One day, he's going to be asked to give an account of everything that he oversaw. And he says, it's given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So, he's speaking to them as Gentiles. The Colossians were largely Gentiles. And so he's talking about as the gospel was given to him to take to the uncircumcised people largely. Galatians 2 verse 7. He's saying, you guys, verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. And when he speaks about, this is a glorious thing, by the way, but when he speaks about the mystery, not talking about like a mystery novel or mystery in the world that's like a riddle that you have to try and solve. The mystery that we speak about biblically, it means it is something that can never be known unless it comes by revelation of God. And so now he says, this thing that could never be known in ages before is now known to you. And you guys are Gentiles. Now revealed to his saints. And so, just think about the many aspects of the salvation in Jesus Christ that was never understood by the people in the Old Testament. So many prophets who prophesied about Jesus, about the coming Messiah. The priests, the people who ministered to God's people. In the Old Testament, they had a little bit of understanding maybe of God's plan of redemption in Jesus Christ. But so many aspects of that could never be understood. And now he says to them in verse 27, to them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this is the wonder and the glory of abiding in Jesus Christ. He says, I hope you realize what you have in Jesus, the indwelling Jesus, because you can know the mystery even as Gentiles. You were once cut off, you were once removed from God, but now because you are in Jesus, because now he's the preeminent one and you belong to him, now you can even know these mysteries that so many people desire to know before and could not know. And then he says, this is it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the most glorious verse that you'll find. The glorious mystery of God. You see, the work of God in Jesus, in his people. This is the Christian hope of glory. Not your own hard work, not your own energy, not even your devotion to God, but the abiding presence of Jesus Christ in you. He's the hope of glory, the preeminent one. And then he says there in verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Him we preach. This is the focus of Paul's preaching. He didn't preach himself. He didn't preach opinions of man. He didn't preach entertaining stories, because that's exactly what the false teachers were doing. That's exactly what the false teachers are doing today. They are preaching themselves. They are exalting themselves, you know. They are the ones telling you, we have the deepest spiritual knowledge. We have the 5 points for you to be healthy, wealthy, prosperous, and successful. They are focusing on themselves. You look at their websites and it's, the name of their ministry is their name in gold, because the focus of the ministry is not Jesus Christ. The focus is themselves. Paul's preaching was focused on a person, the preeminent one, Jesus Christ the Lord. And so just like in Paul's ministry, where Jesus Christ was preeminent over his ministry, the same in any ministry that we are involved in, the same with any ministry that we do for the Lord. We should always keep the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus Christ crucified for us. He changes everything for us. And then Paul says there, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So warning and teaching, both of those are super important in ministry. You see, Paul taught them the truth, and then he warned them about the false out there. And it's such an important thing. So many people do not warn. Why did Paul do it? He says that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ, that we may present every man complete. That was what Paul gave all his energy, everything that he was to, is that he may present believers complete to Lord Jesus Christ, that he may do everything that is called of him to minister to them. That was the goal of his ministry, to bring everyone to maturity in Jesus Christ. Because if you're just teaching people without warning them about the false things, that's like fattening up the sheep for the kill. Because there are many false teachers out there, many wolves in sheep clothing, and they actually prey on sheep. And that's a dangerous thing. People should be aware of the dangers out there, and you should warn them to stay clear of that. Verse 29, Paul says, "To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." To this end I labor. This is what he gave his effort to, that he put everything in. That word for striving is the Greek word agonizomai. And it means to labor fervently. It means to contend, to exhaust yourself to weariness. That's where we get our word from, to agonize. Paul says, it's an agony for me. I was giving everything I have fervently, that my ministry may exalt the preeminent Savior Jesus Christ, and that people may be brought to him and be complete in him. That's what Paul lived for. He says, look there, according to his working, which works in me mightily. So he's not striving according to the flesh. It's not his own effort, his own striving. This is a spiritual striving that he's talking about here. God's work and power in my life and in my ministry, just like God's work in power in his life and his ministry. Zechariah 4:6, the verse of our church, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So the conclusion is, to this glorious study, Jesus Christ is the preeminent one over everything. He is supreme over creation. He is preeminent over the church, and he is preeminent in our ministry. So all glory be unto God.